If you have your Bibles with you, then you can turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to be looking at tonight. looking at the topic, the faith Jesus is looking for. I'm going to read a short passage, which I think many people would be familiar with. And as we get to the end of our reading, I want you to pay special attention to the question that Jesus asks. I'm considerate as well, but you will find the scripture on the screen if you didn't bring your notes. But Luke chapter 18, we're going to read from verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. And so, Lord, we just come now, and as we open up your word, as we look at this passage and some ideas, some things, I pray that your Holy Spirit would go before us and you would speak into our hearts and into our minds tonight. Let my words be your words. Obviously, I've prepared as I felt your leading, but we need you here most of all tonight, speaking into our lives, because without you here, Lord, we're just another meeting that can take place anywhere in Newmarket. But because you are here tonight, and I believe you are here, we are meeting with the King of the universe, the Creator, the one who loves us beyond a shadow of a doubt, and who just wants to come and speak to his children. And so be at work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at that strange, provocative question that Jesus asks at the end of our reading in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, the way I've heard Christians thinking about this question is in the sense of saving faith. I've heard Christians say that Jesus is asking, will anybody be believers? Or will the world be overrun by corruption? And if you flip back into chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus had been asked a question about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he answered at some length about how his return would happen when the world was not looking for it. And Jesus said in Luke 17:26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read about the days of Noah, it says that in Noah's day, the earth was filled with violence and man had corrupted his way. And that's very much a picture of today's world, isn't it? That's what it was like in Noah's day. And it's just like that in our day as well. The earth was filled with violence and man had corrupted his way. And when God warned Noah that he was going to judge the world with a great flood, Noah began to preach that, but no one was interested. They carried on living just as they pleased. And they said, meh, bah, humbug, whatever, you're crazy. And they lived their life. And so Jesus was talking about the last days before he returns as a time of great spiritual decline. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will the only church left be the lukewarm Laodicean church that Jesus said he would spit out of his mouth? Certainly it does sound like an ominously bleak question, doesn't it? But the more I've thought about this and read this passage, the more I believe we perhaps misunderstood Jesus' question. Because will you note that it comes at the end of the parable that Jesus told about the persistent widow? He didn't just kind of slide it in there. It's there for a reason. He spoke to the Pharisees about the coming of the Son of Man, and then he turned and he gave a parable. And it's recorded for us. And it's at the end of the parable that we have the question. Very often, Jesus told parables that had a sudden twist at the very end. And we call it the sting in the tail of Jesus' parables. This question seems to be the sting in the tail of the parable that we've just read from Luke 18. And what's most interesting is the Greek construction of the question that Jesus asks at the end. If you read Jesus' words in the original Greek language that Luke was writing in, the word faith here, the word is pistis in the Greek. And it actually has a definite article, if you know anything about English and all that. That definite article. And what it means is that it's not faith, but the faith. Which scholars admit is an unusual grammar in this context. And so you could translate it like this. Okay, listen very carefully. When the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find this faith on earth? What faith? Well, it can only be referring to one thing, the faith of the persistent widow in the story. And therefore, Jesus' question may not be a commentary on whether people will still be believing him in him at all. Because that would be a strange thought when you consider that at the end of chapter 17, Jesus talks about his coming and he says that true believers will be raptured away. One man, two people will be working the field. One will be left, the other will be taken. Two people lying in a bed, one left, one taken. And in another place, he promised that he would build his church and the very gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so we really need to take a look at the faith of this widow to understand what kind of faith Jesus is looking for in the last days church. Because think about this. Jesus is speaking here about the times that we are living in. The signs of his coming are all around us in a way that no previous generation has ever witnessed. And so if we are the generation that ought to live like no other generation and to be looking for the coming of the Lord, then this is a question that Jesus asks very particularly of us. In fact, this question has more to do with us than the very people that he spoke it to on the day when he asked the question. And can we answer yes to this great question that Jesus asks of our generation? Can you? And so let's look at the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about and measure ourselves against it. And I believe we can express it in several ways this evening, starting with this. Here's the first thing. We're talking about praying faith. If you look at verse 1 of our reading, Luke tells us exactly what Jesus' point was when he was telling the story about this persistent widow. Luke 18, verse 1 says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart." And so we know it's a story about prayer. But let's dig into this parable, because if you don't understand something about this parable, you will mess it up. And lots of people mess this parable up. And the problem is you'll also really damage your own theology if you mess up this story and what I believe Jesus is saying here. And so let's take a look at it for a minute. See, here's what you need to recognize about the parable of the persistent widow. It is built on a contrast, not a comparison. And if you don't get that, you'll miss the whole point. That it's built on a contrast, not a comparison. We all instinctively understand that the judge in the story is meant to make us think about God. Okay? God is being contrasted with the judge in this story. And the poor widow, who? Well, that's us. We all kind of get that, I think. Though none of you actually answered that, so I think you're a little bit afraid to. Right answer, wrong answer, we'll see. But if you read this as a comparison story, then God comes off as what? a mean-spirited, disinterested judge who only answers prayer if you nag him enough that he gets tired of hearing it. And maybe that's why so many Christians have the idea that prayer is about twisting God's arm until we get what we want, that he really doesn't want to answer us, and that most of the time he doesn't answer us. But if we keep going on and on and on in prayer long enough, then eventually he'll have had enough. He'll just say, oh, go away. And he'll give us what we want. But see, that runs in stark contrast to what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, when you pray, don't pray vain repetitions. And yet this is the idea that many Christians have. And that is not at all what Jesus was teaching here. Notice that Jesus calls the judge in the story what? An unjust judge. Is God unjust? No. God is the God of perfect justice, isn't he? Look at what it says in verses 6, 7, and 8. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Jesus is not comparing God to that worldly judge. He's contrasting him. That God is not like that. He's the God who loves to answer the cry of his own children. Notice how Jesus kind of owns those people. They are God's own. He loves them as his own. He's not disinterested in them at all. He's not disinterested in you at all. He loves you. And there may be very good reasons in the wisdom of God and the understanding of God and why God sometimes delays his answer to prayer. And indeed, if our prayers are not wise prayers, if they'll do us harm in the end, well, God may lovingly say, no, nuh-uh. But verse 8 tells us that as soon as God can, he will avenge them speedily. And so the whole point of this parable is don't neglect to pray. Don't stop praying. Pray because your Father wants to answer your prayers. God loves to answer your prayers. Or as Martin Luther put it, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but rather it is laying hold of God's willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but rather it is laying hold of God's willingness. See, God is willing to answer prayer. And once you understand Jesus' teaching correctly, you realize why people ought to pray, why we do prayer groups, why we have a prayer email that goes out, why there's access prayer, Tuesday morning prayer, women's online prayer. We ought to pray and not lose heart because praying faith is dependence on God's goodness. You're counting on this, that God is a good judge, that God is a loving father, and that God is the one who loves to reward those who diligently seek him. And God will answer. We know that God is good, therefore we seek him. And is that the kind of faith that characterizes your Christian walk in these last days? See, that's what Jesus asks. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man find this faith on earth when he comes? Are you continually depending on the goodness of God and crying out to him? See, we can be certain of his heart towards us and his readiness to answer. And so the first thing about this faith, it is praying faith. Because it's right there in the story. We saw that. Secondly, it's occupying faith. Occupying faith. The darker the days get, the more we need to hear this message of having occupying faith. It came home to me so powerfully last week as I was reading my daily quiet time. And I was reading from the book of Jeremiah. Turn over into your Bibles, if you have them, to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I just want to quickly talk about this chapter and give you a little bit of the backstory to it so that you understand what it's all about. Jeremiah chapter 29. See, many of the Jewish people at this point in history have been carried off from Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. And if you ever wonder if God is at work, I can tell you yes. Because if you were here this morning, what was Pastor Don talking on? Daniel, right? Well, I've been working on this message for a couple weeks. And I think it was last Wednesday, a week ago Wednesday, Pastor Don came to me and said, I'm going to change everything up for my last few Sundays. And I'm going to be speaking on Daniel. And then he sent me his notes on Monday to get on the slides. And as I'm going through them, I'm like, Holy Spirit, you got something going on here. See if you can figure it out. See, we know that Jerusalem, a lot of Jerusalem were carried off into captivity in Babylon. And this is after that great ransacking of the city of Jerusalem. And as we heard, you know, 70, not just 75, what left? Young men were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Many of the Jewish people were taken to Babylon. And that was a direct result of their sin, of their disobedience, and particularly their idolatry. So you may remember that for centuries, God's prophets had warned the people that if you continue to disobey God and follow the idols of the nations around you, then God will give you over to your enemies and you will be carried off into exile. He said it again and again and again. And yet the history of the people of Israel was that for decade after decade after decade, they went off and followed strange gods led by their kings. Read the book of Kings and Chronicles to see what I'm talking about. Those kings in Israel and Judah, there weren't very many good people. After David, there were no righteous kings in Israel. They were mostly kings who fell into idolatry and who led the people astray. And God warned them that they would be carried off into exile if that continued. And so, as good as his word, God allowed them to be overrun by the Babylonians, and they were carried off to Babylon. Now, when they got to Babylon, there were certain false Jewish prophets among the people there in Babylon who were speaking to them. And they were saying this, you know, I'm paraphrasing. Don't worry about it. God loves you. You really are the apple of his eye. And so you don't have to worry. This captivity is not going to last that long. It's all a big mistake. You know, what's going to happen is you'll find that God won't be able to tolerate us being under the rule, under the thumb of these heathens. And so he'll bring you out of Babylon within a year or two. Just relax. You'll be going back to a Jerusalem more prosperous than ever. And so that's what they were saying. And when word of that came to Jerusalem, where Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the true prophet of God, still residing in the ruins of Jerusalem, and when Jeremiah heard what these people were telling the people in exile, he wrote them a letter, and here it is, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Here's this letter from Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, back to the people in exile, who are just starting to derive some hope from these false prophecies. Oh, we're going home soon. And Jeremiah writes back and says, not on your life. You got 70 years here. That's what he says later in the letter. 70 years. So build homes, get settled, let your children dwell safely. You're going to be there for a while. God had set the time of the exile as 70 years. And it turns out that this 70 years that the Israelites were in Babylon was a very productive time in God's purposes for a number of reasons. First, do you know that it once and for all rid the Israelites of idolatry? For hundreds of years, they had this problem where they kept getting drawn into the worship of false gods, as I said earlier, from the nations around them. After the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews returned, there is no record of any idolatry ever reoccurring in that nation. They served the one true and living God. Second, without this Babylonian captivity, we wouldn't have one of the most important books in the Bible, which is the book of Daniel, which outlines all of human history to come, and it leads us right to God's purposes in the very last days. Daniel wrote in Babylon as part of the exile. Thirdly, while that nation was underway, God was working out great movements in the nations of the world. You had the rise of the Babylonian Empire, but then you had the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was all as Daniel began to lay it out on what God was doing in human history. And fourthly, and very importantly, just as God had demonstrated his patience towards his people, he showed his heart of long-suffering mercy for centuries when they were going after false gods. The Babylonian captivity demonstrated that God's patience has an end and that it is a message for the whole world that God will not wait forever and there will be unstoppable judgment. Now, Babylon in the Bible is a type of the world and the world's governing system. We, according to the book of Revelation, are living in Babylon. It's the whole world. We're living in the world. We're living in Babylon. We, like the people of Israel in Babylon, are waiting for the final restoration, the kingdom of God. Now, we can sit around and we can bemoan the fact that the days are dark and it's terrible, that our gas is like $1.93 and, you know, when is the Lord coming back to relieve us of this burden? But how do we live in such a time and see what God is doing? See, we can try to figure out the date when Jesus is coming back. And how many of you have read the books, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988? Any of you remember that? There was a sequel, 89 Reasons Why He'll Come Back in 89. And here we are in 2026, and I'm serious, those were actual books. You can probably find them on Amazon still. But we can try and put a mark on a calendar, on a certain date, and say, well, that's when I think Jesus is coming back. Or we can do what Jesus commanded us to do. Yes, we must have a heart for his coming. We ought to live in the light of his coming, but we occupy until he comes. See, that was Jesus' parable that he told. He said, when the master goes away, he says, occupy until I come. Jeremiah said, build houses, dwell, plant, eat, have family, seek the peace of the city, seek the welfare of the city where you dwell. God has given us a life to live for him until Jesus returns. The daylight truly is fading. But until the very end, until the last tick of the clock, until that trumpet sounds, we are his ambassadors to Babylon. We are the salt and the light that this world needs. And so do you have occupying faith in these last days? Well, what is that? Well, it is the commitment to God's purpose, a commitment to God's purposes, not our own purposes, not our own agendas. It's God's. Sometimes God's purposes might mean inconvenient and uncomfortable things, but his purposes matter supremely to his people. Things are not out of control no matter what you see on social media or on the news. Everything is moving steadily towards God's final end. And every day that the Lord delays his coming is because of his grace and mercy as he adds people to his kingdom. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. And you think, oh, but it's been 2,000 years. That's kind of slow. When is he coming? They were saying that hundreds of years ago. Well, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Some versions will say like a thief in the night. We have work to do, which brings us to the third thing, going faith. We have praying faith, we have occupying faith, and we have going faith. What does a soldier do in battle if the commander is absent? The answer is they obey the last order they were given. If they've been told nothing else, they stay and do the thing they were last told to do. Jesus' last command must be our first priority. And what was that command? Well, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that which you will hear in that tank in a few minutes. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God has commissioned the church. God has commissioned every Christian to go into all the world and share the gospel. Now think about that for a moment. We are not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. So we can't be in all the world all the time. But the church collectively is. But this command, the Great Commission, must be answered wherever we are. If God has you living in New Market today, then you must go to the New Marketarians. That's just a word I'm throwing up there, but, you know, Keswickians, Bradfordites, Auroraites. You go to where you are with the good news of the gospel. We must share with our neighbors, with our friends, with our colleagues about trusting Jesus' promise that he is with us every step of the way. We go to Newmarket, Bradford, Keswick, wherever you live. And sometimes you'll have the opportunity to be somewhere else because your company will send you on a work trip, or you'll be on vacation, or the church will offer a missions trip. And we are to go to those people with the good news of Jesus. And some of us may get the call to relocate all of our lives to some foreign place as global workers. And every Christian owes it to their king to say, is that what you want from me? And if he tells us to go to those people, then we must go to them. Do you have this kind of faith in these last days, whether it's Newmarket or somewhere else? Do you have this faith which is engagement in God's mission? Engagement in God's mission. It's not the call for a chosen few. And please don't ever say, well, you know what, Pastor Chris, that's your job. You're the pastor, so you go get those people saved. It's not my job. If I go back to Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You're in that as well. It doesn't say Pastor Chris, Pastor Jesse, Pastor Chad, Pastor Don. No, it applies to every single one of us. We are all called to do that. It's for all who bear the name of Jesus. And so do you have this kind of faith in these last days? We can answer yes to the great question of Jesus. We have that opportunity in our lives to answer yes when Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find this faith on earth? Will he find praying faith? Will he find his church people depending on his goodness, calling upon him continually? Will he find occupying faith that we recognize we're on a mission and we're only here as travelers and strangers through Babylon? Our home is somewhere else. Will he find that going faith that has us looking for every opportunity that we can find to share the good news of Jesus? Sometimes personally, sometimes through a representative that we send. But will he find going faith in the hearts of his people? Will he find it in your heart? God will never call you to do something that you can accomplish in your own ability. He will always have you out of the boat trusting him. So it should require faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find this faith on earth? Let me close with this. George W. Truett was the pastor of a very famous, large, influential First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And one night, George was invited to dinner at the home of a wealthy man in his congregation. And after they had dinner together, the man led Pastor Truett out to a place where they could look out and get a view of the whole surrounding area. And the man pointed to the oil wells and said, 25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction at the fields of grain, he said, that's all mine. Turning towards the huge herds of cattle, they're all mine. And then pointing to the west in a beautiful forest, he said, that's mine as well. And he paused, expecting Pastor Truett to compliment him on his great success. But instead, George placed one hand on the man's shoulder and he pointed upwards to heaven and he said, how much do you have in that direction? The man hung his head and said, I never thought of that. And I ask you to think of that tonight. And it's my great honor to invite you again into partnership with God, to work for the Lord where you are, to work for the Lord in Newmarket, Aurora, Bradford, to take every opportunity to have going faith to the people around us, but also be a worldview Christian to pray and to go to the ends of the earth. And when the King returns, will he find this faith on earth? Yes, I hope so. Because then he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray.